forward this evening to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. We're selecting passages that give us names of God in the Bible. And Judges 6 is one passage where God gives us a name that is used in a particular way here. There's God's preeminent personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord. And that name is used in various combinations all the way through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. And here, the name is used in connection with the word peace. Verse 24 of chapter 6, Gideon says that the Lord is peace. And that name is a summary of the meaning of the events that lead up to that verse in Gideon's life. So we'll be reading from Judges chapter 6, starting at verse 1 down to verse 24, and then looking at this name, Yahweh is peace. So I'll ask if you're able that you stand as together we worship the Lord in the hearing of his word. This is Judges 6, beginning at verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we confess as your people our great need for ears to hear your word and hearts that will be made into good ground for the sowing of the seed of your word. And we pray that you will dig deep and clear room for your word to take root deep downward and bear fruit abundantly upward, fruit that will not only be for a day, but that will last forever. And we ask that in this way we would be able to live for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There's really just two words that summarize the passage that we've read tonight, and we're going to look at them in turn. The first word is trouble. Trouble. Judges chapter 6, like many other parts of the book of Judges, is full of trouble. And the trouble is in two kinds. There is, first of all, the troublesome circumstances that Israel is in. Troublesome circumstances. The name of those troublesome circumstances, for the most part, is Midian. The Midianites were people who lived in the regions to the east of Israel's home in the land of Canaan, people who had been in touch in various ways with the Israelites. You may remember that Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite, for instance. But in the period of the Judges, the Midianites were Israel's enemies. Probably they were short of food in the places where they lived and found the land that flowed with milk and honey to be a good land to raid seasonally to capture the bounty of Israel's harvest that the farmers had worked all year to supply. And every year for 7 years, the Midianites would come on their camels and overrun the land so thoroughly that a year's work of farming went up in a cloud of fruitless dust. Year after year after year. Now, I'm married to a farmer's daughter, so it's not difficult for me to imagine the kind of emotions that would be running through someone's mind after working all year for a harvest that then was destroyed by somebody's camels. That'd be pretty rough. Especially if it happened year after year, there'd be serious hardship. Poverty, starvation, probably some kind of social instability or violence, conflict, uncertainty, not to mention the ever-present threat of conflict with these armed invaders. These were troublesome circumstances that Israel was in. Troublesome circumstances that, in its particulars, are very foreign to our lives and the challenges that fill them, but it doesn't take a great deal of translating to think of how often God's people today still are in troublesome circumstances for one reason or another. It may not be Midianites on camels, but there's a lot of modern-day Midianites in our lives. Financial issues, conflict with people, anxiety, it comes with responsibilities that we have at work and at home, difficulties with bodily health, all sorts of issues. Troublesome circumstances, both then and now, are part of the life of God's people. But the second kind of trouble was actually an even bigger kind of trouble, and that is not trouble with circumstances, but trouble with God. You see, the Israelites thought that Midian was the main problem. In verse 6, they cry out to the Lord because Midian had brought them very low. And in verse 13, Gideon expresses to Yahweh's messenger a sentiment that was probably representative of the Israelites as a whole, that the main problem seems to be that Yahweh isn't dealing with their troublesome circumstances. These Midianites are getting away with it, and God's not performing the kinds of miracles we've been led to expect him to perform to secure our welfare. They thought the biggest problem was the problem with their circumstances, the Midianites. But actually, verse 1 of chapter 6 tells us that the real problem was a problem with God. Because it was Yahweh himself who gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years as a chastisement and correction for their high-handed sin against the Lord. That's in verse 1. And then down in verses 8 to 10, God impresses this point upon the people. See, they cried out to God about Midian, and you can imagine the kind of help they were expecting. They were probably expecting God to send a warrior. But instead, God sent who? He sent a prophet. Just to highlight how strange that is, can you imagine if you called 911 and the first responder came and turned out to be a philosophy professor? That would be disappointing. And here, the Israelites have called 911 and God sent a prophet, not someone who can actually do something to help. And the prophet, he just preaches a sermon to them. And the content of his sermon is not instructions about how to deal with their troublesome circumstances, but a message from the Lord who sent those troublesome circumstances to show them the real underlying problem was even bigger than they were capable of seeing at the time. And that prophet, speaking in God's name, said that the issue is not so much the Midianites as the fact that I have led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and all of those who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, and you have not obeyed my voice. Forget the Midianites for a moment. You've got a problem with God. That's the prophet's message. And God is a great deal bigger than the Midianites, and trouble with him is a great deal bigger than any trouble your circumstances may bring. That's the very simple message that this prophet was commissioned to give Israel. You see, God wasn't interested in giving a kind of superficial solution to the Israelites. He wasn't interested in just kind of helping them navigate the problems of life with a little more confidence. He was interested in helping them see that the root problem in their life was not just the surface issues of stress and anxiety and poverty and hardship and violence and conflict and social unrest and chaos introduced by these foreign invaders, but a problem inside them, a problem of their idolatrous hearts, and their unfaithfulness to the God who not only was their maker and therefore deserved their worship, but even more, their redeemer, and therefore had double reason to deserve their exclusive worship and allegiance. That's the real problem. Trouble with God. We sometimes need to hear that, don't we? You know, whatever trouble you have in your life, trouble with God would be even worse. It's good to think about. And as we move to the second big word that is a way of summarizing the meaning of this chapter, we find that peace with God is even bigger than peace in the circumstances of this life, because peace is the word that summarizes the rest of Gideon's experience here. It's been trouble, trouble, trouble up to verse 10, and now things move towards peace. Verse 11 is a strange verse given how verse 10 ends. If you had never read Judges 6 and I came and ran a little bit of a quiz or poll with you and I said, okay, I'm going to read up to verse 10 and you tell me how the rest of the chapter goes, what would you predict? I told you not to fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Dot, dot, dot. Fill in the rest. What would God do? What would you do? Well, I mean, we're already six chapters into God being very patient with these people. I'd say it's about time to drop the hammer on them, right? But what does God do? Does he send twice as many Midianites? Midianites plus Philistines plus Egyptians? Assyrians and Babylonians all at once? No, he sends the messenger of Yahweh. Now, you'll notice I'm using my own phrase here. I wish that the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, can be a little confusing because we think of angels like, you know, the kinds of angels you see in maybe movies or Hallmark cards or something like that, with the cute little wings and maybe a trumpet or a bow and arrow or something like that, right? But the word angel here really just means messenger. That's all it means. Probably this person didn't look like an angel because Gideon prepares a meal for him, right? He would have been a human by appearances. And he's a very particular messenger. He's the messenger of Yahweh, a character that appears at various places in the Old Testament especially. We met him last Lord's Day evening in Genesis 22. And he appears at some of the most important highlights of Old Testament history. And instead, I was just saying, instead of God sending judgment, he sends a messenger who actually announces the path to peace. That's really what the rest of this chapter is about. And the peace is, first of all, a peace from God addressing the troublesome circumstances that Israel's in. And we find the peace that God gives to those who are in troublesome circumstances announced to Gideon in a variety of ways. You see in verse 12, amazing statement. Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. It's a little bit hard to tell whether there's something funny or serious going on here because Gideon is at this point kind of hiding inside a wine press, secretly trying to finish the threshing without the Midianites noticing his wheat harvest. Now, it could be that Gideon is very brave and is willing to risk himself and his wheat harvest to get this crop in, or it could be that he's very cowardly and he's hiding in the wine press. A little hard to tell. But either way, he doesn't exactly cut the figure of a mighty man of valor. He's just an ordinary dude in his backyard trying to finish the wheat harvest privately. And the messenger of Yahweh comes to him and says, Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. It's a strange thing to say, given the troublesome circumstances that Gideon is in. How can this guy be so confident? Gideon's probably thinking. And Gideon asks his question, you know, if Yahweh is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why are the troublesome circumstances that we're in, why isn't God doing something about them? And the messenger of Yahweh in verse 14 answers Gideon very indirectly. He doesn't give Gideon the full explanation. He repeats, or actually introduces now, not only a promise, you're a mighty man of valor and Yahweh is with you, he now commissions Gideon. You, Gideon, you go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? It's a good little lesson there, isn't it? Sometimes we go to God with a question and he answers with a command. Right? Oh, Gideon, I'm not going to give you the long and the short of all my reasons for exactly what's happening, but here's the peace that I'm going to give. I'm going to enable you to be the agent of my salvation to my people in their troublesome circumstances. I will give peace to my people through you and your leadership. It's good to remember sometimes God doesn't address the questions always the way that we ask them. But he is able to address the root of those questions by giving peace in exchange for the troublesome circumstances of our lives. He actually is able to help. That's what he's telling Gideon here. You go in this might of yours. Again, it's kind of a funny thing to say. Gideon doesn't seem to have any might. But then the question we have about that is answered at the end of verse 10 when God says, "Do not I send you?" That's your might, Gideon. The fact that you won't be going on your own calling or commission, but you'll be going as my authorized agent sent and commissioned by the God who rules heaven and earth. This is peace from God in troublesome circumstances. And then verse 16, it's all stated again. Yahweh said to him, this is again after Gideon has objected, you know, I'm a very weak fellow. I'm really a nobody in my tribe. I'm not important. I'm not educated. I have no military experience. I'm the least in my father's house. There are many other people that you could choose, Lord. And Yahweh says to him, again, not really answering the question the way that Gideon wanted it answered, but he says, "I will be with you. I'll strike the Midianites as one man." That's worth thinking about, just pausing right there. How does God give peace when his people are in troublesome circumstances? Does he make the troublesome circumstances vanish? Sometimes. He didn't really do that here. Gideon didn't get a nice pat answer that made his day a lot better. His day actually got quite a bit worse because he learned he was going to be leading an army against these people. That's a big problem. But what is the way that God gave peace to his people in the middle of their troublesome circumstances? He gave them peace from God by promising his presence and help. And that's really worth meditating on. How does God give peace to us as his people? Does he make our circumstances easy and clear and simple and enjoyable? Sometimes. But what he always does is promise that whatever our circumstances, he'll be there with us to help us, strengthen us, enable us, encourage us, and make sure that things work out for our benefit. Think of the way that he talks about peace in Philippians 4, where Paul tells the Philippian believers, you know, you don't be anxious for anything. And of all the just crazy verses in the Bible, that's one of the wildest. Don't be anxious about anything? Hasn't Paul had any real life experience? Has he been stuck in seminary this whole time where there's just no problems and nothing, you know? Well, it turns out Paul knew a thing or two about problems, didn't he? He had his fair share of shipwrecks and beatings and incidents of being left for dead outside hostile towns. And he told the Philippians, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the what? The peace of God will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean the Philippians would never have anything to worry about, but it did mean that by their prayers, they would be able to know that they have God's help in their circumstances. Think of another thing that Paul says in Romans 8. Where he simply reflects on the meaning of the gospel and says, you know, if God's for us, who can be against us? Now, we know that by that, Paul didn't mean that there literally will be no one against us. Paul wasn't crazy. There were lots of people against God's people then. There were lots of people against God's people in Judges chapter 6. And there are lots of people against God's people now, whether they know it or not. Lots of problems in our lives. But Paul is saying not that there will be no one against us, but that anyone who's against us cannot succeed in their designs because we have someone with us who's sure to win. And he outlines all the ways that we're guaranteed to win. Can anyone separate us from the love of Christ? Nakedness, famine, peril, sword, things present, things future, life, death, depth, height, any other thing in all creation, can anything separate us from Christ's love? It's the amazing thing about being a Christian. People kill us. And then we go to heaven and never sin again. It's great. I don't mean to be trite, but man, it's really just quite good. Paul wasn't being trite when he said, I wish I could leave and go be with Christ. It's far better. He wasn't being flippant. He was being serious. He really would rather have ended his earthly ministry, which was so full of trouble, and enter a ministry that would be full of no trouble at all. You know, people put Christians in jail and they write Pilgrim's Progress. Right? You put John Bunyan in jail, you get theological classics pouring out of the prison cell. You exile Athanasius, and he writes the sermons against the Arians by which he convinces everybody of the orthodoxy of Christian belief in the deity of Christ. Just things don't go badly for Christians in the very long run. In the short run, they can be really tough. But God can make sure that the things that happen in our lives work out ultimately for our benefit. I mean, they may be Midianites. But what would be better for Israel? No Midianites and an uninterrupted life of idolatry, untroubled by God's affliction? Or Midianites to be God's instrument to knock the sense into them to leave their sin and turn to Him in faith and repentance? Which would be better? And so Gideon learned that we have peace from God because, basically, God is with us. And His presence is the most important circumstance. We have poverty, He's our wealth. We have sickness, He is our health and the promise of everlasting life in resurrected bodies. We have weariness, He's our rest. We have sorrow, but He's our joy. We have loneliness, He's our friend. And we have disappointment, He's our hope. And you can't lose that. So Christians may not have easy circumstances all the time, but the most important circumstance is the circumstance God kept repeating to Gideon. You know, Gideon, it's going to be rough, but I'm with you, and I'm the one sending you. So that's peace from God. But then Gideon needed to learn, again, that actually having good circumstances, not only is that are all those evil circumstances overwhelmed by the size and importance of the fact that God would be with him, but also all those problems and troublesome circumstances paled in comparison to the fact that Gideon and the other Israelites didn't have peace with God. So God not only shows how he gives peace from God, but now, towards the end of the story, Gideon learns the blessing of peace with God. See, God and sinners aren't at peace. God and the Israelites weren't at peace. There was war between God and many of the Israelites because of their persistent idolatry. And Gideon probably was caught up in that. We learn later in the story that his own dad is kind of sponsoring a Baal shrine on their property. And Gideon's caught up in the whole sin of idolatry. And Gideon's kind of in an interesting situation because he's starting to realize, you know, this guy I'm talking with is no ordinary gentleman. I'm just going to go and prepare, hard to tell if he's preparing a sacrifice or a lunch, probably some combination of the two, but it's hard to tell. The reason it's hard to tell is because he doesn't go prepare a lunch of, like, you know, a few flatbread wraps. He chooses a goat. And I mean, this is in a period of severe economic hardship, and Gideon finds a specially selected goat and slaughters it. And that's not the kind of thing you do just for no reason. This is a very special meal. And then he makes unleavened bread out of an ephah of flour. Do you guys know how much an ephah of flour is? 22 liters of flour. Now, I don't do a whole lot of baking, but I bet you I could make quite a supply of bread with 22 liters of flour. So Gideon is clearly not thinking, let's just have a little snack, right? He's preparing a kind of royal meal, or maybe he's already thinking that this would be a sacrifice. Getting a little hint of the dignity of this visitor. And then he brings the broth and the meat and the unleavened bread, and the visitor, he takes over and he starts giving instructions. Okay, Gideon, put it on this rock, spread it all out, pour the broth over the meat in this way. And the messenger of Yahweh touches what has now clearly become a sacrifice, and the whole thing is consumed in fire. Now, if you know a little bit about sacrifices and fire, you remember a few important occasions when God provided the fire. Usually, people provided the fire for the sacrifice, but at the building of the tabernacle, at the building of the temple, at the contest between Elijah and the false gods, God not only got the sacrifice, but he burned it up with his own fire. And that's what the angel does here. A stick is a pretty bad lighter, but the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, put his stick on the sacrifice and consumed it in divinely provided fire. And he vanished along with the elements of that sacrifice. It doesn't quite spell it out here, but it seems similar to me to a situation in Judges 13 where the messenger of Yahweh actually steps up on the altar and ascends in the fire up to heaven. Now, Gideon is just scared out of his mind. Just totally scared. He realizes who he's been dining with and eating with and talking with. It was the messenger of Yahweh face to face dealing with him. He's been dealing face to face with God. And one does not simply eat and drink with God and go about one's business. That's fatal. Back in Exodus 24, a few select Israelite elders had the privilege of going up the mountain and eating with God. And Moses is very careful to point out, they didn't die. It's amazing. God didn't kill them at lunch. And Gideon falls on his face, not with a kind of easy peace, but a terror that now far surpasses the terror he had of the Midianites. What's he learning? Well, he's learning the lesson God was trying to teach his people up front, that trouble with Midianites is nothing compared to trouble with God because of your sin. And what's the solution to the problem of sin? Well, it's atonement by sacrifice. And what must be the content of that sacrifice? Surely not just a bit of flour and meat and broth? Wouldn't it ultimately have to be a divine person who provides not only the elements of the sacrifice, but makes himself the sacrifice and ascends to a new heavenly glory precisely by being exalted in offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people? Wouldn't that be the very way that God provides peace towards sinners? And Gideon is realizing here, oh boy, these issues are far deeper and bigger than I ever realized. And God speaks to him and says, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. The sacrifice has been accepted. The sins that have made you and God to be at war have now been put away because a divine person has given a glimpse of his calling one day to step into the flames of the altar and be the substitute by which God's enemies could have their life given back to them in peace. Gideon is being preached to here in a way that's very similar to the way Paul preaches to us in Romans 5. We're reflecting on the significance of Christ's sacrifice in our place. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Peace not only from God in the middle of troublesome circumstances, but peace with God. Knowing that now that Christ has given himself for us, there's no way that God and I can continue to be at a war that will surely end in my destruction. That's over. Peace. So Gideon built an altar. And he built an altar to Yahweh, reflecting on the whole significance of the events of this chapter. And he said, it's really amazing, in the middle of a war with Midian, in the middle of an effort to thresh a tiny bit of wheat to provide for his family, with Midianite spies all around waiting to seize his goods, and immediately after being knocked on his face by the glory of God's messenger, Gideon looks not only at life around him with his eyes, but by faith perceives the message of the gospel that God forgives the sins of those who trust in his Son, and announces both to his immediate family and also the people around who would come to visit this place, Yahweh is peace. He gives peace from God, even in troublesome circumstances, and he gives the best kind of peace, which is peace with God that never ends. Yahweh is peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we have only caught a tiny glimpse of the great blessing that it is to belong to your Son. And we pray that you would, as you did with Israel, continue to teach us about the great blessing of having peace with you. And we ask that we would rejoice in the privilege of not only having this peace ourselves, but being in the position of being able to tell each other and others the good news that those who leave their sin and trust in your mercy may be at peace with you forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.